Let us turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Paul reminds us that this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And as we've gone through this and you look down at the qualifications, as we've looked at the passages that deal with the responsibilities of an elder, much preparation is required. And so those that are not giving themselves to the preparation for the training, the preparing of this, really you set yourself up for really big pitfalls, I think. Not to prepare yourself, not to be aware of the schemes of Satan, not to understand the responsibilities. If you minimize this to the work of an elder to one dimension and ignore the other aspects of what it means to be a shepherd, not going to be a real benefit to the body of Christ. And like I said, we've looked at examples in the past. We could look at them all day long of how this plays out within the Western Church. But with that, I do want to encourage you that one who desires the position of a bishop, an elder, an overseer, according to the testimony of Scriptures, you desire a good thing. And so it's a worthy calling and one that one should give himself to proper training and preparation. This morning we're going to continue our study in systematic theology concerning the person and the works of God. If you've been following along in DAG's or Manual of Theology, you know we've been dealing in this third book concerning the doctrine concerning the will and works of God. And so how does God operate? Well, this morning we're going to move into the God's decree. So turn to Isaiah 46 with me. Isaiah 46, you're probably familiar with this passage. In verse 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And notice what he's going to do in this particular context, calling the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. And so this morning we will continue our study in the nature and the character of God. And so far in our study we've looked at, you know, the different attributes of God. We've laid down the foundations of the person of God. And so this morning we're going to continue to move into how God works out His decrees, His plans within His creation. And as we've studied out the Scriptures, we see that it is the responsibility of all creatures to praise God for His works in creation, and praise Him for His works of providence, His work of redemption. There's many reasons why we should praise God. And so this goes back to this attitude of laying down a foundation of when you're in a culture and you're in a society that refuses to praise God for that, that's not praiseworthy of that culture. It's a great sin not to praise God for His works in creation, His works of providence, His works of redemption. And so we want to make sure we understand what the Bible has to say so that we ascribe to Him the proper praise that's worthy of His name. So let's just say, for example, you did some great work of masterpiece of art, or you built something, you constructed something, whatever it may be. Think about the insult it would be if everybody who walked up to it and started describing worth to someone else, or worse, what if someone said, wow, that great masterpiece over there just assembled itself? You see the great insult it is to God to ignore Him and not to praise Him for His works in creation, not to praise Him for His decrees. And it's interesting, as we deal with the decrees of God, even a lot of Christians, those who proclaim to be Christians, don't always want to ascribe things to God, to His decrees. So what do you ascribe them to? Did something slip past Him? Did something go by God? When we find some atrocity that takes place in this world, what does the atheist or the unbeliever say? Where was your God? If God is so good, why did this happen? Well, once again, we have to be able to respond to this. Is God wicked when these things happen? So this is kind of a laying down a foundation for the importance of God's decree. We've looked somewhat at the sovereignty of God, and when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we have to see that God is supreme over His creation. Because if God is not supreme, then He can certainly not be sovereign. And we further noted that God is sovereign over all this creation. And this point, I don't think, is really disputed with most forms of theology. I mean, even most Arminians, if they think about it, they will at least admit that God is sovereign. The question is to what extent. And so we argue that the Scriptures teach us that God is sovereign even to the most minute of details. He is sovereign over the elements of His creation. He is sovereign over the brute beast. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of this earth. He's sovereign even over the wills of men. And so this morning what we want to do is look at the decrees of God. And I put the hymnals out, so turn to page 672, because I want us to look at what our confession teaches concerning the decrees of God. In the first section, so in chapter 3, paragraph 1, it says, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. Whatsoever comes to pass, yet as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is there violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is there liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which He appears His wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. So what does it mean when we say, talk about the decree? What does the word decree mean? Well, the Westminster Catechism gives this definition. God's decrees are wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And so the idea here is, it doesn't matter how insignificant the event is that you might think how insignificant it is, God has determined all things that will come to pass. Christ Himself makes it very clear. A bird doesn't even fall out of the sky without God's recognition. So all things. Now, when we talk about the decrees of God, the word predestination is typically used in the context of God's will or His decree. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things to the counsel of His own will." Now, the word predestination comes from a Greek word, orizo, which means to put a horizon beforehand. We think of horizon when we hear this word. In other words, God has marked out beforehand for His own good pleasure all things that are to come to pass in time. God predestinates not according to the circumstances of the creature or the circumstances of creation, but He predestinates everything according to His own will and His own purpose. Now, there's something that may not be obvious to you when we make this claim, but it implies that God is a person. When we say that God predestinates all events and according to His own good pleasure, what we're not saying God is some abstract concept. If God was an abstract concept, a force, right, whatever, a power, then there would be no such thing as predestination. On the other hand, if God is a person, then we should expect that He is working according to His own plan. And this really shouldn't offend or be a surprise to anyone, right? Even as sinful creatures, we work things according to a plan most of the time. Now, the problem with us is we cannot guarantee the outcome, but that's not the case with God. With respect to God, the outcome is always sure and it's always true. What He purposes to do, He will do. Now, we wouldn't expect an inanimate object or abstract concepts to work out plans according to their own making. But we should expect the person who created the universe, the one who sustains the universe, to be working all things according to the purpose of His plan. One said it this way, if God is some impersonal entity, then the universe is the outworking, not of an all-wise and powerful God, but by chance or fate or the very best that man can do. And so it's difficult to have conversations with people these days about this subject because it can incite some of the strongest passions and reactions. And so, when we deal with this subject of predestination, the decrees of God, and there's someone who opposes us, you may have learned this from experience. The conversations really don't become an act of worship, do they? There's a lot at stake there. when we start defending our positions, and once again, to make it clear, we should defend our positions. We shouldn't back down. We shouldn't hold off teaching these. But we must recognize that certainly to fallen men, this is an offense, and it was probably an offense to some of you until God continued to open your eyes to realize and illuminate it's here. I mean, we must admit the word election, the word predestination, foreordination, they're all there in the Bible. So we can't just sweep it away and act like it doesn't exist. We must come up with a position concerning these doctrines. But what we want to make sure we're doing is, as you try to guide and lead and work through this with someone else who disagrees with you, make sure you're there about the business of sharpening and trying to encourage rather than, I got to win this debate. Because it can take it can go southward pretty quick, and it can certainly go away from an act of worship, and it can certainly draw attention away from the grandeur of this doctrine and the majesty of the one who decrees all things to come to pass. And so try to keep that in mind as you work through it. All right, now to be clear, I don't think those who are against the doctrine of predestination are against the word predestination, because everyone has to admit or believe in some form of predestination. Certainly, everyone believes, I think, to some extent, in some kind of governing force overseeing creation. The question is, who's over this force? Fallen mankind wants to believe that he is, since he will not submit to a sovereign God who rules and reigns. So man wants to predetermine, as it were, his outcomes. Predestination is put into the hands of man, as he wants to govern his own life, his own environment, by his own will. And as long as predestination is put into the hands of man or scientific planning or the latest civil or political theories or a long process of evolution or chance or impersonal choices, most people in this country wouldn't argue with you. They'd much rather have that than God, who decrees all things from his throne. You see, the argument is never about predestination. The argument is always with God. And when we declare that God works all things to the counsel and purpose of his will, then the argument is raised. I mean, think about how many people may come to our church or to our booths when we present the gospel, and they want to argue about this topic the moment they see that we're Grace Reformed Baptist Church. They want to argue about this from the get-go, and we don't ever bring it up. There is something that rebels in the core of man. Rebellious mankind does not want to submit to the fact that God is working all things according to the purpose of his eternal and unchangeable will. All right. Now, if predestination, and we need to back up, we need to recognize this, because we need to start being able to defend this doctrine. And this doctrine is offensive enough without us being the offense. And the only word of encouragement or advice I could give you is that when you have the truth, we don't have to become emotional about it. That doesn't mean you're not passionate or without emotions. It just simply means that when it starts getting hot and heated on the other side, remember, if you have the truth, it's the truth that relieves people from their bondage. And remember, just as many of you, I think, that have shared with me, you weren't raised in this type of thinking. I wasn't either. I wasn't raised to think about the decrees of God, his predestinating work. And so it was through his word, it was through men. God uses men as a means of bringing encouragement and enlightenment to us by the word and the spirit. And so it was through these men that God brought into my life that they began to show me passages of scripture that I wasn't even aware of. Once there's a recognition that this is God's word, once a man submits to that, then the follow-up, the teaching of tough and difficult doctrines, I'm not going to say is easy, but it becomes easier. But first, you have to discern whether or not the person is submitting himself to the Word of God. Does he recognize that it is the authoritative Word of God? Once you get past that hurdle, then it becomes easier to start teaching these other doctrines out there that are sometimes difficult. Now, if predestination is taken out of the hands of God, it must be put in the hands of the creature or creation. But here's the thing, the Bible does not leave us that option, does it? The Bible is very clear on this point that God has predetermined all things that come to pass according to the counsel of his will. And so our confession emphasizes that God must work all things according to his nature. And as a result, because he works all things according to his nature, whatever God plans and purposes to do is eternal and is unchangeable. Now notice in your confession it states, God has decreed in Himself. In other words, whatever God has purposed to do, He has purposed within Himself without consulting the creature or the creature bringing influence to God's will. God is the source of His own purpose. And so whatever comes to pass has been ordained from all eternity. And whatever God has ordained from all eternity is unchangeable. It will come to pass. And so the Scriptures are clear on this point. For example, in Hebrews 6, we read in Hebrews 6, 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And so this is a reference to His fixed purpose. The plans of God do not change. And so you need to step back and think about this for a moment. Do you understand that our hope is grounded on this fact? If He changes His plans based on circumstances, if He willed one thing one day and willed another thing another day, then there'd be no hope for us. No one would know what to expect. There would be no reason to put confidence in Him. What if one day God saved man by faith and another man He condemned for having that faith? I mean, it sounds absurd to you to think like that, but what if God was like that? What if God pardoned a man one day and unpardoned him another? Well, we wouldn't be able to function in a universe like that. And that's the problem with those who deny God's sovereignty. We ought to be grateful that God's purpose and plan is immutable. But this passage in Hebrews 6:17, is a clear passage concerning the immutability of God's nature and the immutability of His plan. Now, if the counsel of God is unchangeable, then whatever God has purposed or decreed does not wait upon the decision of man. And for those who hold a view that God's decisions are dependent upon man's decision, must believe that God's plans can be frustrated. But God's decrees cannot be frustrated because His plans are not contingent or dependent upon His creation. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, look at verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Notice, what is the emphasis on here? The emphasis is on the will of God. The text nowhere says, well, if man makes a decision to receive me, I will show him mercy. The point of the text is that God takes the initiative and shows mercy where He wills. Look at verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills. Can Paul say it any clearer to you? Nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so, you know, when you think about Pharaoh, think about all this from his perspective. From Pharaoh's perspective, I bet he thought he was a free man doing what he wanted to do. Pharaoh didn't believe he was frustrated in any of his desires. I mean, if you'd have asked Pharaoh, are you doing what you want to do? Are you sure you're doing what you want to do? Do you really want to persecute these children of God? I think he would have said yes. And this is why our confession talks about God not violating the freedom of the creature. In other words, God's not coercing sinful man to sin. Sinful men does what comes natural to them. They use their free will. Remember, here's the issue with free will. Free will, when we talk about that, our will is bound to our nature, is it not? And so when a dog barks, is he being coerced to bark? No, he does what a dog does. When a sinner sins, he's doing what he wants to do. He willingly chooses to sin. And so when we talk about the will of man, our will is tied to our nature. And this is why we need a new nature, is it not? This is one of the beauties of the gospel that God gives us. He makes us a new creation. Now the point here is that Pharaoh in these passages was always doing what he wanted to do, even while fulfilling the purpose of God. And so standing behind Pharaoh was God's purpose. The Bible teaches us that God raised up Pharaoh so that he could manifest and demonstrate his power. Look at verse 18. Therefore, he, talking about God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now notice the question that's being raised here. Why does God find fault? Why does God hold man accountable? Who can resist the will of God? Do you see the objection? You know, this is not a prescient view of predestination, is it? Otherwise, the question wouldn't make any sense. The objection that Paul is dealing with here is the objection that all men who do not appreciate and love the decrees of God would offer up. Okay? Paul, as you can imagine, has been through this argument probably many times because it's an offense to fallen mankind. To think of the predestinating work of God, to think about His foreordination, that He decrees all things to come to pass. So the objection is put out there. I can envision Paul, this is not the first time he's had this discussion. Now notice what he says in verse 20. But indeed, here's his answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Does that answer satisfy your curiosity about the decrees of God? Well, it should, because this is the divine will. This is infinite wisdom given to you right now to say, I'm not sure I understand how to answer this objection that's been raised up. Well, this is the answer in verses 20 and 21 that Paul gives to that objection. The moment you say, I'm not sure this answer satisfies, is the moment you're elevating yourself to a position that you shouldn't elevate yourself to. You're a lump of clay. Does that offend you? Do you understand that's what you are? You're a lump of clay in the hands of God. And what if God wants to make some vessels for honor? And what if He wants to make some as chamber pots? Who are you to talk back to the Creator? Do you see how low our views have become? And I know this may, some may take this as a cheap shot or an unfair accusation against the Arminian position, but I'm telling you, the Arminian position has too low a view of the majesty and grandeur of God. What if, Mr. Arminian, God wanted to make you a chamber pot? Who are you to talk back to Him? That's the answer Paul gives. This is not the answer you'd expect if Paul is an Arminian. This is a strictly sovereignty of God kind of answer. And it puts God in His proper place and man in his place. But notice out of the same lump of clay, one vessel is made for honor, the other for dishonor. Look at verse 22. What if God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known, endure with such long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Well, not here to do a full-blown exposition on this, because we're going to deal with this later on. But I just brought you here to show you that Paul is teaching us that God's will is not dependent on anything we do. Can you at least extract that much out of this section? So when we think of God's decrees, His plans, His purpose, His predestination, all of these are unchangeable. Now, we're not going to get into the doctrine of predestination this morning. We're not going to get into the doctrine of reprobation this morning. We will probably next week. But this lays the foundation for it. Look what Paul's saying. What if God wanted to prepare beforehand vessels of destruction? What if God beforehand wanted to prepare vessels for His glory? To demonstrate the riches of His mercy? That's the answer Paul gives. And so to the one who that this doctrine is so offensive and the one that just is pushing back on it, I suspect these answers may not satisfy their intellectual curiosity. But here's the question. Are you humble enough to accept this as God's answer? That's the real question. And I'll tell you, back in the early days, this didn't make sense to me. I didn't get it. I was expecting something more grandiose, something more philosophically complicated than this. But when I look at this answer, it's brilliant. Because once again, it places God in the proper place and it puts man in his proper place. Okay? Now, Notice in our confession, it talks about that God's decree will embrace all things, whatsoever comes to pass, whether large or insignificant. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now this seems insignificant in the final analysis, but notice it's not insignificant to God. Not even the sparrow can fall to his death without God's will. I mean, we can't even grow a hair, Johnny, no jokes, without the will of God. It was God's will that you get to see all this glory up here, right? And so, learn to praise God for it. I have to. So when we think about this, it's not insignificant, is it? You think, why does it matter how many hairs are on a person's head? Well, it matters to God because He knows it and He's determined it. Why does it matter if a bird falls out of the sky and God wills it? It just shows you how sovereign over His creation, that there's not one thing in His creation that goes beyond His notice. I want us to look at another example. Found. Turn over to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. Now, in 1 Kings 22, in this chapter, we see that the northern kingdom is going to war with Syria. And the king of Israel has asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to ally with him. And so, you have these two kings, they're standing on the battlefield. Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet to come and give guidance from the Lord, and Ahab sends for his prophets. In the background, God says, who will go and confound Ahab? And so some evil spirits went down to these prophets to make them lie. Now, remember, these weren't the true prophets of God, but these were some kind of demonic element that was speaking through them. And these were the kind of men who enjoyed the favors of the king. They were probably paid by him, and they would always speak flattering words so that the king would not be offended. And Ahab inquired about the outcome of this battle. Now, these prophets told Ahab to go against the Syrians and that they would be successful. Now, Jehoshaphat must have thought, you know, something's just not right with this scene, right? And he asked, well, is there another prophet around here we can consult with? And so Ahab says, well, yeah, there's one, and his name is Micaiah. But you know, the problem with Micaiah is he doesn't ever say anything good to me. He's always bringing the truth, right? And that's the issue, isn't it? I mean, you see this in the church all the time. People saying, well, we just want some men of God to speak the truth to us. And then when the truth's brought, well, boy, I wish he wouldn't bring the truth to us so much. But I can envision that this is the situation with Micaiah, right? This guy doesn't have anything ever good to say about me. I bet he was the guy that brought, you know, King, you probably need to repent of this. You probably need to turn. That policy you just set was not in alignment with God's word, His law, or His will. So this prophet never speaks in the favor of the king. So Jehoshaphat, though, he persists that they bring Micaiah. Micaiah knew that Ahab was marked for death, and so he told him, you know what, you old king, you go on in there. Remember, God had shown Micaiah what was going to take place. So Jehoshaphat is very suspicious that he was not being told the truth by the prophet. And he says, tell me God's will on this matter. And so Micaiah says that Ahab is going to die in this battle. Ahab, if you remember the story, has a temper tantrum. That was his custom when he didn't get his way. So notice how Ahab tries to get around the will of God. He gets Jehoshaphat to put on his clothes, and Ahab dresses up like a normal soldier. And the king of Syria tells his men to only go after Ahab. So immediately when these soldiers saw Jehoshaphat, they thought he was Ahab. They seized him, and at this time Ahab was, you know, was away on the battlefield. He was dressed like a plain soldier, hiding, thinking he was going to trick God out of his eternal will. I mean, isn't that how we think? We think we can outsmart God? When they realized that it was Jehoshaphat, we see this man just takes an arrow. He arbitrarily pulls back his bow. He shoots the arrow up into the sky. And as we read through the story, we see that God directs that arrow as it flew through the air. And who does it hit? King Ahab, who was hiding in the middle of this battlefield, dressed like a soldier. Now think about the soldier who's pulling this arrow back. Is he doing what he wants to do? Of course he is. Did he have any idea he was carrying out the will of God? There's no intention of killing Ahab. Turn to 1 Kings, look at verse 20, chapter 22, look at verse 28. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Drop down to verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Then we see this in verse 33. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel. Remember, they grabbed Jehoshaphat and they realized, well, that, you're not the guy we're looking for. That they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random, and it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Notice a certain man, this man's not even named, was used by God to carry out his eternal will. And here's my point. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the hairs on your head, a sparrow falling out of the sky, an unnamed soldier firing an arrow into the sky. God's eternal plan will not be frustrated. All things will come to pass just as he decreed. Don't you think about that for a moment. Are there any arbitrary random acts that go on? No, not at all. Well, next, when you look at our confession, it talks about that the free actions of men are predetermined. Now, let's think about Judas for a moment. The Old Testament prophesied that it tells us about some of the treacherous acts of this man. But Judas, at the same time, did exactly what he wanted to do when he betrayed the Lord. Do you remember Pilate bringing, remember Pilate was bragging about his power, and Christ responds, you can only do. In other words, you don't have power over me. You can only do what my Father allows you to do. And you think about the cruel punishment of Christ. All this was foreordained by God. Remember, we have this great prophecy of the persecutions, the punishment, the afflictions, and the death of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. All that was prophesied about. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Talking about Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You, this is Peter preaching to the Jews, you Jews have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So remember, Peter's preaching this sermon to these Jews about how they crucified the Messiah. Hold that thought and turn over to chapter 4. Let me show you one more. Look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here we see that the most wicked sin one could commit, the crucifixion of the Son of God. But notice all this was per the foreordination, per the wise decree, the wise counsel of our God. And what you need to understand about the issue of free will is that no one's freedom is able to rise above his nature. When these men betrayed Christ and conspired to put him to death, they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They had no concept that they were carrying out God's purpose or decree, yet doing what they wanted to do freely, they were doing what God had determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And so do you not understand that our salvation is absolutely dependent upon the decrees of God? Without the shedding of the blood of Christ, no one can be saved. And so as long as a man does what he wants to do, his acts are free. And it's in these free acts that that I would say they're under God's will. They're under God's decrees. Everything is being orchestrated exactly how God wants it to be done. And it's even through the wicked acts of men that God can demonstrate goodness. He can demonstrate and manifest his glory. So this is true salvation. Think about it this way. What is true salvation? Man must want to come to God and submit to him in order to be saved. And the problem here is that sinful men do not want to be saved until God changes their nature. And this is important for you to understand. The whole point of regeneration is so you can turn over, you know, well, think about this. The whole point of regeneration is not so much that you can just turn over a new leaf. All right? The point of regeneration is that God transforms the person by bringing him from death unto life. And within this new life, this new creation desires the things of God. He desires to be saved. He sees himself as a vile sinner who has rebelled against the holy God, that he's in desperate need of salvation. Now, before this transformation, fallen mankind is quite content to rebel. He's quite content to thumb his nose at his Creator's law. He is content to deny the existence of his Creator. He is content not to praise God for his works of creation and his works of redemption. He is content to refuse to come to God. He's okay with that. I mean, I hope this starts to make sense when you're sitting there presenting the gospel and you just sit there and you're thinking, this is so glorious and beautiful. Why wouldn't you want this? Do you begin to understand why they don't want it? They're dead. And apart from a sovereign work of God in regenerating that soul, bringing it from death to life, he's not going to want it. And this is why we got to be careful, because I think a dead, sinful person would want goodies and perks. And unfortunately, in some circles, the gospel has been relegated to goodies and perks. There's none of this idea that one must count the cost. There's not this idea in the gospel that you do understand Christ desires us to be his disciples. That Christ desires to be Lord. And so when all that's left out, when all that is not ever brought up, there's no doubt in my mind that many tares who appear to come into the church and they look as though they're excited when they begin to realize, wait, you mean there's obedience? You mean I must commit? You mean there must be a setting aside of my will and my desires and replace that with Christ's will and his desire? That's a real issue, and that's a real struggle for a sinner who's still dead in his sins and trespasses. So be careful, you know, recognize this, and I bring this out as a, if like I said, if you desire to be an elder, be looking for the warning signs of those who, they're not interested in the things of God. I want to hear about more, the more goodies. I want to hear more about all the, and remember, in salvation, there's great blessings attached with it, right? So I'm not trying to paint this picture that there's no blessings within the gospel. But the blessings that come through the gospel are tied to, many times when you see, you do realize there's blessings that are associated with us submitting ourselves to God and obeying his will. The safest place for any of you to be is in the will of God. That's where the true blessings, that's where the true joy comes. Blessings and joy don't come when we're just habitually caught up in sin. Sin breaks fellowship. Sin destroys joy. And so for the person who's just bent on, I want to do things my way, I will only submit and serve God if it's convenient to me, those are warning and red flags. You got to be able to pay attention to those and then help that person understand, why are you wired like this? Why are you still thinking this way? Aren't you a new creation in Christ? Okay. Well, so let's step back. The sinner needs a radical change to his nature before he would ever consider submitting and loving a holy and sovereign God. So let's ask the question, does this offend you? Does the God of the Scriptures, does the God of Romans 9, does the God of Acts 2, does the God of Isaiah 53, does the God of 1 Kings 22, does that God offend you? Does the God of Genesis, where he allows his servant to be mistreated, think about Joseph, does that God offend you? But through all of that, great blessings come about. Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Can you love that God? Do you find comfort in knowing that the God of this universe brings everything to pass in order to accomplish his purpose? Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice here, men act freely according to the will of God. And so notice for the believer, God is working within you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now that phrase, good pleasure, is referring to the purposes of God. Now, look at section 2 here. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, notice God's purpose does not depend upon what He foresees. There are those today who have this concept of God who bases everything that, what He looks down the portal of time and what He sees. Now, with respect to salvation, this means that God chooses to save those He foresees who would choose Him. So God bases His choice in that form of theology on what He sees man do. Now, this view of God makes Him an idle bystander who is an observer of events. He relegates His plans based on His advanced knowledge. Okay? That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible plainly declares that God in His foreknowledge is linked to His predestination. And I want to make sure we're clear on this point. God's foreknowledge is dependent upon God's plan, not the other way around. God's plan is not dependent upon what He foresees. What God foresees is what He predicted, what He planned, what He purposed. Okay? So even in our own circumstances, we cannot have foreknowledge of anything that has not already been planned. Now, we may have some foreknowledge of what may happen tomorrow because we've made some kind of plan today. Now, the difference, once again, between us and God is we cannot guarantee that our plan will work, but God can. God made an eternal plan of all these things that are to come to pass. He knows in advance what shall come to pass because He planned it to be. I'll give you an example. I mean, some of you may be aware of what I do in the past with overseeing large capital projects. But just suppose that one of the stakeholders who had invested money in a project that I'm responsible for came to the job site and asked me how the project was progressing with respect to the plans and what would the final product look like. What would the final plant look like? How do you think he would respond if I told him, well, I'm not sure of what it's going to look like. What I'm doing is I'm waiting to see what happens when all the individuals at times the site can get as many as 500 to 800 people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait and see what all those individual choices come up with. I mean, how do you think he would respond to that? What if I told him I'm not sure what the final outcome is going to be because my plans await my knowledge of what each individual is going to do? Well, what would you do if you invested your money in a guy like that? Right? You start pulling your money out and you say, hang on a second, we got to go hire somebody else. This guy's crazy. You would expect me to say, we've already got a plan drawn up, and there should be some expectation of what the outcome is going to be before we start. But this is exactly what the average believer in the church today thinks of God. This is the kind of God that they believe in. But understand this, God is not some bystander sitting on the sideline making notes as men make their decisions and go in their various directions. The God of the Scripture is not determining His plans based upon the actions of men. That's not the biblical concept of foreknowledge. God from all eternity determined His plan, and the universe is moving in accordance with that plan. Do you understand that God's foreknowledge is dependent upon His decree, is dependent upon His plan, not the other way around? That's what section 2 is trying to get you to understand. Look at sections 3, 4, and 5. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. Look at section 4. These angels and men are thus predestinated and foreordained and are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or diminished. One more. Look at section 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. So let me just summarize this. We've looked at the decrees of God as the purpose of God to bring all events to pass with reference to all of history. And when you think of the decrees of God, I want you to think of the will of God, the plan of God. God, before the foundation of the world, decreed all events and is executing this his plan in time. Now, the first two sections of our confession are general in nature, but the remaining sections become very specific. God's plan not only deals with general events in the sustaining of creation under God's providential care, but his plan actually includes the salvation of his people. That's sections 3, 4, and 5. Now, there are two statements in section 3. There are those whom God is determined to save, and there's those whom he leaves in their sin, and they receive their just reward. And so we're at this point, I think, where people would accuse us of believing in a God that would send men to hell that wanted to be saved. So let's think about that for a moment. I'll have you to understand, I'll have you to know that anyone who wants to be saved shall be saved. There's no one who goes to hell who wanted to be saved. We understand that. And the point once again is that fallen men left unto themselves do not desire salvation. And this doctrine taught here opens the door to eternal life through the sovereign grace of God. Turn back over to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So, notice in this passage of Scripture here, we're taught the election of God. This is God's choice. This is not dealing with the choice of all men are going to be saved. But notice, there are special recipients of His grace. And I'm going to deal more with this next week. But notice, this election took place before the foundation of the world. God has chosen a people in Christ to be His people. And this people is to be brought to God through the redeeming work of Jesus. And so this doctrine is one of the clear doctrines in the Bible. And the confusion around this doctrine is not due to a lack of clarity in the Bible, but rather, I think, human perversity. Men reject, men deny this doctrine because it does not meet the high concept that they have of themselves. Election presents no problem when we properly understand the depravity of man. Remember, all men deserve the wrath of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all men deserve His judgment. And so none have any claim on God's grace. None have any claim on God's mercy. If salvation is owed, then God is no longer operating out of mercy or grace, but now God is operating out of obligation. And grace is no longer grace, is it? And nowhere does the Bible teach us that God is obligated to save anyone. Men may not like the doctrine of election, but none can ever accuse God of being unjust. If God condemns a man, then that man justly deserves it. If God determines to save a man through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that man has received mercy and grace, but he's also received justice. But no one has ever been treated unjustly by God. Notice, turn over to Jude 4. In Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And this is an interesting statement. Here we see a statement of God's reprobation. There were those men who crept in unaware. These were religious men, but they crept in. And these men were ordained, is the word predestined. Go back over to Romans 9 again. Let me show you something there. Romans 9. Look at verse 22. When he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand? Now, let me just get you to think, what is a prime example of reprobation in the Bible? Well, if you go back earlier in Romans 9, it's found in Esau, is it not? Look at verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Notice the purpose or the decree of God according to election. Here Paul uses Jacob and Esau as an example of this truth. I mean, think about the situation. They're twins. They started off equally, right? As twins, by nature, they had all things in common. They had the same heredity. They had the same environment. But in an outward demonstration, I mean, if you just looked at it, which one of them would you have hired? Would you have hired Esau or Jacob? And this is before Jacob becomes Israel, right? Yeah. Well, it depends on, you know, if you need a swindler, right? Maybe you hire Jacob. But in any event, right, if you look at it the way the Bible presents them in Genesis, it seems like Esau's the more virtuous man. But God chose Jacob over Esau prior to the time the boys were born. So neither had done anything good or bad when Jacob had made this when God had made this choice. And I think this is important for us to understand. God's election is not grounded in our works, but in His sovereign decree. And it's according to His will. Notice in verse 21 in Romans 9. Does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump of clay, right? To make one vessel for honor and for another dishonor. Notice the difference is not in the clay, is it? It's the same lump. Where's the difference found? The difference is found in the prerogative of God. According to this text, it's God's prerogative to make one vessel of clay for honor and another for dishonor. And so this is why in section 2 of our confession, we're taught God's decision is not based on any knowledge of the creature. In section 5, it says, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and the good pleasure of His will has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. This is as plain as we can make it. There's nothing within the creature that could ever merit God's affection. It's all based upon the free grace and love of the Creator. There's no way we will stand before God on the final day of judgment and say, high five God and say, we did it. Okay? That's not going to happen. If you are saved, it is because the Lord determined to save you. He purposed to save you. And this should cause you to erupt in praise and thanksgiving if you have indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This is why those who hold these convictions that we hold should always be quick to praise God. If you find yourself, whether it be at home, whether it be alone, whether it be here on Sunday mornings, if you find yourself having a hard time picking yourself up and singing praises to God's name, there's a real problem. When you think about what this doctrine actually teaches, now, when we talk about reprobation is not the idea of picking up the sinner who is pleading for mercy and throwing him into hell. Okay? That's not the picture of reprobation. Reprobation is God giving the sinner exactly what he wants, which is to spend eternity without God. In reprobation, God gives the sinner what he loves. The sinner who loves himself, wants to be with himself, does not love the body of Christ, does not want to be with the body of Christ, does not desire to please his Maker, does not desire to praise his Maker's name. God says, you don't want me? You can have eternity without me. And so as a result, God will judge that sinner. Look at section 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, He has by His eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, are effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So I understand our position is not popular, but nevertheless, as Baptists, we have always historically held this position as a result of the teaching of Scriptures. And so I want us to note from this section that God has ordered all steps that leads to the end, which is the salvation of His people. And just to make sure we're clear on this, election is not salvation. We are elected unto salvation. Okay? And God will bring about the means to save. And so we're typically asked, if the doctrine of election is true, then why evangelize? Well, we evangelize because God is a God of means. He doesn't have to use us, but He has purpose to use us. And so God has ordained the foolishness of the word preached to bring His people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will call the elect through the preaching of the gospel. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within this text, what you see here is the eternal decree of God, and at the same time, we see the very means by which God calls people into salvation. Each person chosen by God will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If God has chosen an Ethiopian eunuch, then He will send him a Philip. If God wants to save the wicked city like Nineveh, then He'll send a Jonah. Do you remember in Acts 18, 9 through 10, remember Paul was discouraged about, just a lot of things. He had come from Greece. He had some trouble up there in Berea and Thessalonica. And then he comes to Corinth. He's very discouraged at this point. But remember, God sent him a vision to encourage him. He says, Paul, don't keep silent. Keep proclaiming the gospel to this community. Why? Remember what God told Paul in Acts 18? He says, I've got many people in this city. Don't stop. Continue. Continue. So God uses means. And I think that's a great encouragement. You may, in different places that you've come from, may have spent a lot of time proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And you're like, man, it just doesn't seem like anything's taken. It doesn't seem to be moving. Keep doing it. You never know who God is working on, and you never know who you planted a seed with, and God might send an Apollos later on to water it. You see, through the events of the gospel preached to me over a period of time, a lot of those people who shared the gospel with me had no idea what God did later on. It's not up to you to determine the end. You water it, some plant, some water, it's God who causes it to grow. Just be obedient to Him. That's the beauty of this doctrine. This is why it's problematic if those who are teaching, well, if they're elect, God will just save them anyway. God is a God of means. That's what our confession is clearly teaching. So if someone was to come in here with a flawed view of the doctrine of election, who take it too far, we have a confession that keeps us. This confession is a reminder to us of why we should be very evangelistic. Okay? All right. For those who do not desire to proclaim the Word of God within their homes, then we are withholding the means of grace that God would utilize to bring children into the kingdom, for example. Our desire here is to see the gospel be promoted within our families, within this city, within these communities that we live in, and our desire is that God would expand His kingdom through this proclamation. You see, the gospel of God is far more than God showing His love by sending His Son and standing by and hoping through inactivity or passiveness that something might get done. And that's unfortunately the way many view the gospel this day. In salvation, by the sovereign grace of God, all the Godhead are actively involved. God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and it is the Holy Spirit who calls or applies salvation. Turn over to Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, look at verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. But notice how Paul sees all this. He sees all of this as God's calling. Paul said, I was set apart even before I was born, before I did anything good or evil. But God used the means to call him through God's grace. And so it was God's good timing that he revealed his son to Paul. It was in God's good time that he called Paul to preach. Well, I'm not done with this. We're going to pick up and continue to flesh this out a little bit more in some more of our sessions together. But let me just give you something to think about. I want to just end with some final thoughts about this doctrine. The decrees of God, the election of God, the predestination of God, the purposes and plans of God should comfort us. They should encourage us to evangelism, and it should humble the pride of men. It should be as a comfort. Turn to Romans 8. The New Testament authors often present the doctrine of election as a comfort to believers. And it's amazing to me how we've distorted that as a point of tension within the church. But in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul's writing to a persecuted church, and he assures the Romans that in everything, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now notice the assurance is not based upon human decision or human activity, but it's God's predestinating work. That's the source of the comfort that Paul is given to this church. When the child of God goes through a trial and thinks, and think through those Christians what they were dealing with back then. The only source of comfort in our trial is not the result of random acts without any purpose, but rather it is God who is working out all things for our good. You take your worst moment, your biggest struggle, your biggest trial, and by faith you need to understand that is God working out something good in your life. And we can't see it when we go through it. It's hard to see, but it's by faith. Remember, this is why we're not to walk by sight. We can't look at the external circumstance and say, well, God's promises must be failing. You can't look at it like that. You must begin to put comfort in saying, this God that I serve and worship and praise, I can still have joy, I can still have peace, even though there's calamity going on around me. If you're prone to be dictated by your emotions and your passions, you're going to have a hard time having joy during your times of trials. When your plans are frustrated, think about when you really want to do something so bad and God brings something into your home like sickness, or maybe God brings something into your home like maybe a loved one dies. You know, think about all the things that go on around you where your plans get frustrated. This is when we have to say, well, God is working out something good here for me. Okay, can you find comfort in this God? When Paul looks back into the distant past before the creation of the world, he sees that God, when you look at the rest, you know, when you look at, say, for example, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed into the image of his son. Think about it. Paul's looking back as far as he can go. He's looking at the predestinating work of God. He sees it as a great comfort. Because all of these things that come into our life are conforming us to the image of Christ. One wrote it this way. From eternity to eternity, God has acted with the good of his people in mind. And so I want you to just consider for a moment a universe where God is not carrying out his plans or his purposes. I just want you to consider the world where the choices of man, fate, blind chance, evolutionary cause, rules and reigns. There is no hope, there's no comfort in that universe. Next, this doctrine that we're talking about is a reason to praise God. Paul says God predestined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His own will. And when he writes this in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he says, God does all this to the praise of His glorious grace. And so the salvation of the elect is to the praise of God. And so this is why Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he always thanks God for the salvation of the elect rather than thanking the believer for what a great choice you made. He never does that, does he? He always thanks God for His sovereign grace. You see, it's all about God's glory. The doctrine of election and the decrees of God should increase your praise as you see Him and the power of grace triumph over us. Next, this doctrine is an encouragement to evangelism. Many people would take exception to this thought. But listen to the words of Paul. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with his eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul knew that God had chosen a people to be saved. And he sees this as an encouragement to preach the gospel, even if it meant enduring great sufferings. Big commitment, great sacrifice. We must give ourselves to praying and laboring in prayer. We must be giving ourselves to abandon our own personal causes at time for the greater, which is the expansion of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. Election is Paul's guarantee that there will be success in evangelism, because he knew some were going to be saved through the sovereign grace of God. And God, remember, he gives him in Acts 18:9. God gives him great encouragement with this doctrine when he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you. No one will hurt you. Why? For I have many people in this city." Talking about Corinth. So this doctrine should not discourage us, but I think it should encourage us to evangelism. And I want you to think about what God foreordained for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never once do we read about Christ complaining. But rather, he submitted to the will of the Father, and he endured the course that was set before him, and with great joy, the Bible says, he moved forward. Christ understood something that we all need to understand, which is the safest place for us, the child of God, to be is always in the will of God. And when you read through the Gospel of John, the next time you read through John's Gospel, ask yourself this. Notice or pay attention to the language that John gives you. Christ says, "The words I speak, God commanded me to do this. I follow the will of God." Over and over again, you see this language of how Christ is always following the will of God, speaking the words that God had him to speak. And so we need to rest in the fact and take joy in the knowledge that our Father's will is being carried out precisely as he decreed. Our Father, we thank you for the decrees, your decrees. They are infinitely wise. And Father, we must recognize that we are so finite. We don't always understand your ways, but Father, may our desire be in trust and hope in your wisdom. So Father, we pray that this doctrine would not just satisfy some intellectual curiosity we may have concerning your ways, but Father, may we understand this and apply this doctrine in such a way that we are comforted, that we do praise your holy name, and that we are motivated to share the gospel with the lost. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, that it speaks clearly on these issues, that we don't have to wander around and meander around in ambiguity and in unclarity of thought. But, Father, we thank you that your word speaks clearly to all these things, and that, Father, once again, may we put our hope and trust in you. May we not be governed by our external circumstances, but may we be governed by the knowledge that you are in control, and that all things, even the number of our hairs on our head, even the birds falling out of the sky, the most minute details that we can think of are not insignificant to you, and that they're all under your care. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us, and we pray that as we go throughout this day, we would ponder your greatness, your grandeur. May we see you in an elevated way, in a grand and glorious way this day as we consider this grand doctrine of your decrees. So, Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray that you'd bring us here tomorrow to sing praises to your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.